always out there. That's why you got to have discernment, you know, pay attention to what's going on. Okay. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, which is, we looked at the verses before the break. Now just a couple of things and observations here, but let's read it again. It says, "For I would have you know, and I'm certifying what I taught you, and I want you to understand clearly, have a clear understanding of what I communicated to you, brethren, that that gospel, that message, which was preached, it's proclaimed literally by me, is not according to man." And when he's talking here, not according to the man, it's not according to the standard, it's not from the source of man. Not from the source of man. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it," in the implication is there, "from man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, Paul is reminding them of a very important basic point of doctrine. That point is that the gospel is not of human origin. And Peter makes that point in 2 Peter chapter 1. 20 and 21. You know, we have a generation that is so experience-oriented, or as the technical term, I guess, is existentialist-oriented. Everything is based on experience. I've had this experience. Well, whoopee, is that experience got anything to do with what the Word of God says? How does that experience be, when it's evaluated versus the Word of God, how does it fall into line? And most, you know, doesn't matter. I've had this experience. You know, but anyway, Peter had an awesome experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he just had talked about that in verses 17, 18 down through there. When he says, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And you know, in verse 19, he jumps right up and he says, but you know, as great as that experience was, and of course, at that point, Peter was out of whack because he says, oh, this is so great. Let's stop here and make some, you know, kind of places of worship right here. All this kind of thing. And you know, he missed the point at that point, but he's got it straight now. And he says in verse 9, and at the very beginning here, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure." We have the prophetic word. We have the word of God made more sure, to which we do well to pay attention to. But then down in verse 20, we get the reason he says here. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." And the idea there is origin. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from the source of God." From God. That's the principle. That's the thing that Paul is really talking about here, although Peter's message is going to come later, but that's the principle of doctrine. See, we're benefiting. We have the whole thing right now. We have a complete account. They didn't at that point. Religion with all its practices, the cults with all their ritual and tradition, has as its source man. Not so with true Christianity. Although there's a lot of, you have to use the word, sex within Christianity that are sidetracked with ritual and tradition and all kinds of goofy stuff. But not so if they'd paid attention to the word. And Paul here wants them to clearly understand where the gospel that he preached and proclaimed to them came from. Secondly, the thrust of the context here indicates that Paul's critics had attacked his lack of access to Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. I mean, look, he's not one of the 12. How could he be trustworthy? Well, his message is trustworthy. No, he didn't walk with the Lord in that 3.5 years like the others did. But as we noted, one of the qualifications for being an apostle was to see Christ. And he did on the Damascus Road. And as we'll see, I think, my conclusion anyway, is that he was also taught directly by him out there in the desert. Third thing, Paul counters the attack on him with two arguments. First was his commission as an apostle was from Jesus Christ and God the Father back in verse 1. So, my commission came directly from Jesus Christ and God the Father. And secondly, his message that he communicated had as its source direct revelation, apocalypsis, a revelation, an unveiling from Jesus Christ himself. And we should note, you know, these things at this time frame would be verifiable through the function of some of the temporal spiritual gifts that were still operational in the church before the completion of the canon of Scripture. You know, the gift of prophecy, the gift of faith, and some of these other spiritual gifts that were unique to that time frame. And making sure that these things were accurate. Four, my conclusion here is that Paul was personally taught by the resurrected Christ. Time frame would be during his stay in Arabia. This would be summer of 35 to summer 37 A.D. And he'll mention it when we get down to verse 17. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And that's all he says about it. But that's, you know, 2 years transpired in that time frame. And then if you notice this morning, when we got to chapter 2, the very first thing he said, it was 14 years after this time frame that this next time he went to Jerusalem. And so he didn't jump off in, you know, ministry function. In fact, he doesn't begin ministry to the first missionary journey in actually 47-48 A.D. Okay, this brings us to the next section, which he's going to make the point again to make sure that we understand that his gospel that he communicated was not received immediately from man. His gospel first in verses 13 and 14 was received apart from past learning. It wasn't in his frame of reference as he was a student of Gamaliel at all. His background, his education, and his pre-salvation time frame was not responsible for the teaching of grace and the freedom that we have in Christ. And all of his experience before the Damascus Road stood in contradiction to grace. Now, he goes, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism." Manner of life. We've seen a word, you know, in Ephesians, or in chapter 5, verse 16, you know, it says walk by the Spirit, the walking. And the word there, peripateto, to walk about, manner of life. Here, it's a different word. Anastrophe. And it has manner of life probably is a good translation of it because it speaks of ethics. It brings into focus ethics, conduct. And he's, you know, my former conduct within Judaism, within that context. And obviously, he must have had quite a reputation. And of course, he's talking about here former, prior to the Damascus Road, when he believed in Christ. When you want to call it his conversion, fine, you know, no problem. And what did he do? How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. And he did. Boy, he had a reputation. I mean, people were afraid of him. What do you mean this guy Paul? He's now a believer, preaching Christ, preaching the gospel. I remember him, you know, and we'll see that in a couple of places. Now, he uses the verbs here, I used to persecute. They get the sense of it here. He's talking about continuous action, past time, before salvation. Persistent, continual action in the past. And because it's put in the imperfect tense here, to persecute. And he did so beyond measure. And I like this word, hooper. Well, H-U-P-E, hooper, over and above, balo. Balo. To throw over and above, literally. The idea, the word is something is done excessively, over and above. To throw beyond. Paul was very good in what he did in the past. And that was hunting down and bringing in believers for judgment before the council of the Sanhedrin. If you look back at Acts chapter 26, during his testimony, I think 26 is testimony before Agrippa, he goes back and talks about some of this. Yeah, verse 9. Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he's talking about that time frame before the Damascus Road, many believe in Christ. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Like he did there for Stephen. Say. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, to deny their faith in Christ. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. And that's what he was on. He says, thus I was engaged as I was journeying to Damascus. So he's talking, that's his own testimony there. And again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. And he alludes to this, his treatment of believers, several times throughout the epistles, always, you know, with the sense of the farther away he is, the more deeply I think he was shamed by it, in a sense of, you know, it really, yeah, I used to do this for those that Christ died for. And but anyway, shows a totally different frame of reference. But 1 Timothy 1:13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. It says, I used to persecute and tried to destroy the church of God beyond measure. Tried to destroy, again, imperfect, a continuous action in the past. And the word for destroying here means to ravage, to destroy, to lay ruin. That was used of an army coming in and just wiping out a city, destroying it, laying it waste. I mean, that's the picture he's trying to draw in their thinking and the words used. And that's one of the things, you know, when we talk about inspiration of Scripture, it gets right down to the specific words are important, the nuance to those. And it's a principle that we have to understand is the real meaning and the force of the text to those it was originally written to needs to be understood before we can move on to any, well, what is, and I like these typical Bible studies that people have and put together, and they sit around and it's pooled ignorance. Well, what do you think this means? And what do you what does this mean to you? What is it? And it's garbage. But anyway, it's what did it mean to those that Paul was writing it to? That needs to be understood. And from there, you make the application. But and then you have to be very careful because there are rules, you know, for interpreting. But anyway, yeah. Paul was, as we read there in Acts 26:9-11, and also in the 1 Timothy passage, very aggressive. Frenzied opposition, if it will, of the early believers, attempting to stamp out this sect that was in opposition to the Pharisaic tradition. And that's the point he was making there in that Acts passage during his defense before Herod Agrippa. And in verse 14, and I was advancing in Judaism. Advancing. This is, again, it's the neat things about the text. Advancing is prokopto. I know that just really made your day, but this means to cut before. Kopto, to cut, pro before. And the idea of the word is to cut new paths. To cut before, to cut new paths. So Paul is expressing here his zealousness far beyond his contemporaries. I mean, I was advancing in Judaism way beyond. I was cutting new paths as a student of Gamaliel and pursuing the distinctiveness and the teachings of the Pharisees. And he makes that point in the passage there in Philippians chapter 3. He's a brilliant pupil of Gamaliel. He would be what they would call today a driven person, a type A personality, I guess. Paul was not only a part of that Pharisaic system, but he was Judaism's, at the time, star pupil, an ardent advocate. This is conveyed by this word here, prokopto, which means to cut before, and was used of blazing a trail. Paul went where no other Judaizer had ever gone. So he was uniquely prepared to analyze the message of these Judaizers when they come into these Galatian churches far better than anybody else to deal with this issue. That's why he was there and wrote this great epistle to the Galatian churches, and providing us some awesome teaching by application. And he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond any of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Now, ancestral traditions. Is he referring here to the Mosaic Law as given by Moses? Not really. The word for traditions here paradosis. The dosis to give beside, para. And the idea is a passing from one to another, a handing down, if you will, of teaching. Of course, early before writing, it was orally given in that way. But the tradition. And it's used in a good sense in several places in Scripture, and it's used in a very negative sense, as it is here. Here it's used of both the Pharisaic practice, their popular teachings of the day, which codified for them, interpreted the law out of the bounds, actually, from what it was really intended in most cases. in their literature of the day, which you have the Mishnah, the Midrashim, and the Targums, which were really commentaries by the rabbis interpreting the Mosaic Law. And it's some fascinating things that they did. I mean, they were adding to the scripture you wouldn't believe. I picked up at a book sale in Tulsa years ago. It was 5 books, one for each of the Decalogue, the 5 books of Moses, and the Law, the Torah, whatever they. Anyway, and it's got the Hebrew text on one side, and it's got some rabbi's commentary on the other side. It's fascinating because their understanding of the text is something else in places. I mean, it's interesting. It's just written a number back in the 1800s, if I remember right. And I picked it like for $2.50 or something like this for this whole bunch of books. And they're kind of helpful to get their thinking about what some of the things are. But you don't go there to figure out what the text has to say, that's for sure. What we need to understand here is that at the time, the practice or the observance of Judaism in the first century, when Jesus was there, when Paul was there, was apostate, totally going in the opposite direction. If you were to follow the Mosaic Law, you'd be going this direction, the precepts. And they were supposed to have been still at that point until he went to the cross, until that veil was rent. It was still in force. But the practice was going 180 the other direction. And the Pharisaic practice, it's just like some of the cults today. I mean, you've got to be careful with some of these. Some of them have a. There's a group out of Ohio, Christian cultic deal called The Way. I think it was Way International or something. And if you just got a few glimpses here and there, pieces, well, you think these guys were straight. Really good. He started paying attention carefully. These guys are so far out in the left field, it's unreal. But yet, you know, they're slick. There are others. I think that the head of that is already is passed on a few years ago. But I don't even remember what that guy's name was. But anyway, it was a pretty big operation, especially back in the 60s. Got a lot of the hippie crowd. But going in the wrong direction, mixing a little of the truth with lots of error. Under the Mosaic Law, the feasts, the festivals, the sacrifices were to be observed and practiced, and the outward they were to be the outward expression of the inner faith and what was being portrayed and taught through those activities. Of course, the sacrifices portrayed the need for that substitute sacrifice for sin. But their sin wasn't forgiven by the basis of the sacrifice. It was they made the sacrifice after they believed. If you go back and read through those passages in Leviticus. But Judaism at the time was at best a mere ethical practice, basing their religious, their relationship with God, or as we would put it, their salvation, or on the basis of what? What's religion do? It's good works. I mean, some of these rabbis have written big tomes, big 2-3 inch books on what is works in relationship to such sensible things as how much milk can you drink before it passes the point of becoming works on the Sabbath. I mean, anyway, it's just amazing how the lengths that they go. That's why, you know, you can't even turn a light switch off on a Sabbath if you're an Orthodox practicing Jew. That's a work. You know, so you turn them on and don't turn them off until after the sundown. You know, it's from sundown to sundown. If you're going to need it, you do it before. But see, that we're all based on works, including doing the sacrifices, doing the feasts. It became a mere form or ritual, not based or on faith, not flowing from faith at all. The Pharisees especially excelled in traditions, the additions to the law, to the point that they were blinded to the purpose and intent of the Mosaic law. It's an interesting observation John makes. John chapter 7. As he's challenging these religious types, because they were saying, how can this man, this guy, this Jesus, how did he become learned, having never been educated? He was never taught in my school. He didn't punch his ticket with Gamaliel and the rest of them or whoever. You know, he didn't go to the right seminary. See. Jesus therefore answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now notice verse 17. It says, if any man is willing to do his will. Now, if any man, anyone, is willing to do his will, desire to do precedes the knowing. You don't even know what it is yet, but you have a desire to know. And he's going to provide. He's, know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, which the Pharisees did. They were big on it, you know, personal thing, pumping themselves up. Look at me. Look what I'm doing. Rattled the coffers or whatever. See how much I'm putting in the offering plate or whatever, you know, which they did. Was one of the parables dealt with that. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. You don't apply it. Why do you seek to kill me? Which they did. Try to. But not at the right time yet. You don't fulfill the law. Jesus challenged them himself. Their practice did not line up with the Mosaic law. And it would be for Paul during that time in Arabia in that we're going to see in verse 17 that the true significance, I believe, of the feasts, the festivals, the sacrifices, all this that portrayed the reality of the Messiah, his coming, his death on the cross, and all of that would be brought into focus for Paul, put in the right perspective for him during that time frame. And then it took him another 14 years to get it put together to communicate to the depth that we have when it gets down to start getting us Romans and Galatians, which is 49, which is the first one here in Galatians, and then Romans and all the rest of the epistles down to the pastoral epistles, which are the last. Couple of summary observations here. First one, Paul's reputation before his conversion of being zealously anti-Christian was very well known. And we saw that, well, it's even brought out more earlier in that chapter. Go back to Acts 9. We were in 26 before. Acts 9. Verse 21, a few days after his conversion, he was with the disciples there at Damascus, and they began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue. They're saying, he is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Is that not he? Down to verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was now a disciple, a follower of Christ, that he had believed. They weren't sure at this point. And later we'll see that, you know, Barnabas comes along and vouches for him there in the context. Secondly, Paul had the responsibility to deliver Jewish believers in Christ to the chief priests for the violation of the law. And in his view, violating the law is blasphemy. And that was the point there in Acts 26, 9 through 11, which we read. Three, Paul was a one-man crusade to crush the infant church, this new belief in Christ. He thought he could do away with it if he was just zealous enough and hit them hard enough. Little did he know, he would become one of them. Four, with his knowledge of the traditions of the Pharisees, plus his genius and zeal, he was led to excel over and above all his contemporaries in this pursuit. If anyone had any basis to boast over his status or position before salvation, it was Paul. And you read through Philippians 3, 4 through 6, you see that. I mean, he had his ticket punched in every the right place to go to the top of the Pharisaic practice and of the day. Five, after his conversion on the Damascus Road, he became a most formidable foe of the Pharisees and their false beliefs. See, he knew their traditions. He knew their teaching. And he was able to expose the fallacy of their teaching and point out from Scripture the Old Testament. Because they didn't have a New Testament. He could point it from the Old Testament. Why it was wrong. Where they were going in the wrong direction. More forcefully than I think anyone. And that's why we're really uniquely blessed with what Paul's messages are to us. And the content of them. Six, we must be on guard even today. For there are false teachers out there with very slick messages that attempt to add to the gospel not only some requirement for salvation. I mean, that's out there, the works for gaining salvation to begin with. And also for those who are saved, some unbiblical additional as a means of growing and living as believers. Still adding works for living the Christian life. Yes, we are created in Christ for good works. But it's something that flows from relationship. It's not a cause. It flows from He loved us and our response to His love for us, His provision for us in grace, is to want to present ourselves and the members of our body to Him, to righteousness, instead of to the sin nature. It's a response. And yeah, some people's thinking there's a fine line there, but it's a totally different deal. You're responding and utilizing His grace resources. It's not from you, say. But anyway. Verses 15 through 17, the next section here. Now, this section, he emphasizes again that the gospel that was received, that he had, that he communicated, was apart from contact with other apostles. I mean, that's his point down through from 15 through 17. He says, but when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, other men, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem, first time. He first recognizes what there in verse 15? His call. God's timing in that call. Is that what he's doing here? But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, this is kind of a... Now see, if you were looking at this from the King James, actually even in New American Standard, between the one I have that I just read from and the one that most of you probably have, the newer version, which did change some of the pronouns and some of the things a little bit, but the context is the same. What they have done, though, is recognize what the Greek text had all along, and it was says, and should be reading in the New American Standard now, but when God, who had set me apart, the God was in the text all the time, although when you look at the Greek text, what did they do? There was a debate among those that were doing the translation. And so what did they do? They put brackets around like this in the text. You know, they got, it's there, but we're not going to translate it that way, like it's there. You know, which made no sense. When you look at the, see, one of the things that, you know, that I have to look at is the textual stuff that they give you all the listings of all the different papyrus, all the different texts that have the various readings in. And you look down and see which ones are there. And some of them have a lot more weight than others. And it should have been there. And I don't know why I didn't do it. Because mine doesn't have it. Because it says, but when he who had set me apart, instead of, but when God who had set me apart. And anyway, now, this sentence here is kind of a little difficult one, because most of them put, the New American Standard doesn't, neither does the NIV. The pleased is at the very end, because that's where it belongs. Because the pleased goes with, its object is in the next verse, the infinitive in the next verse. And when they put it up at the front, like most translations do, but, you know, like God was pleased to set me apart or whatever, you get the wrong thrust of what's in view here. You got two participial phrases that set up here and describe action. You got the main verb, and you got two participial phrases, and then the object of that main verb, which is an infinitive clause in the next verse. And if you get things out of sequence, you mess it all up. What Paul says here first is God had set me apart. Make no mistake about that. God set me apart. And the word for setting apart is defines and describes, says, look, there are boundaries to separate, to set boundaries for his function. The idea, well, you go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. It's used there, the word here, aphorizo. Romans 1, 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for service is the idea. Boundaries were defined. He was given the gift of apostleship. It's defined boundaries for his function. Back in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said and communicated to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I had called them. See, it's being set apart for service is the idea here. Now, and that's the idea here in our context, to be set apart for service. Now, and I would take it, this being set apart for service, as I mentioned, is partly the giving of the spiritual gift of apostleship and all the provision for him to properly function in that office. And if you read through Ephesians 3, he says, you know, all that's by grace, that this I was given this gift of apostleship, its function to carry out. It's by grace. And then he adds here, in our context, even from my mother's womb. Even from my birth. Paul knew that God had a purpose and a destiny for him and all, you know, in all of his life. Even at time as a Pharisee, going in a wrong, was still preparation for his ministry to the Gentiles, ultimately. And he's recognizing that with this phrase here. It's all preparation. That's why, as I mentioned, he is uniquely prepared to deal with this Judaizer problem, more so than any of the other apostles would have been. And that's why God put him here to do this. He set the boundaries, the function for him. And that's that word for the setting apart does really define the boundaries. It's an interesting word. The second participle that describes action here before the main verb was pleased. Main verb is to pleased. Is and called me through his grace. He called me. This looks at the communication of the gospel to him in a sense when he met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. His conversion there on the Damascus Road. The calling refers to the message of the gospel that he heard, which was given by Christ himself. It's an absolutely unique experience. Don't look for one like that for yourself or for anyone that you know. He's not going to come out of the heavens and speak to you directly that way. Don't expect that. And he also recognizes that it was through his grace. And again, he uses that preposition that we noted earlier. Very important preposition, dia. And it indicates the means, the manner of God's calling. It is through grace and grace alone, which is always the case. And I would remember, grace means that, you know, it's on the basis of who and what Christ is, what he did on the cross is the basis and the reason that God can do these things. And in fact, I make a note here in a minute. But through his grace, really what Paul's doing here is pointing out his status as an apostle and that the ministry that he has is not based on any merit of his own. None. And if it is, it's not going anywhere. Now, when we think of grace, we need to remember that it describes the principle on which God always operates in relationship to mankind. It is always, always on the basis of what he is free to do for us and provides for us on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. That Paul stresses grace here is important since the Galatians were being conned by these slick Judaizers into thinking that grace was not sufficient enough for obtaining salvation or for living the Christian life. And we'll see when we get down to chapter 3, that's where he's going to be emphasizing, because these are guys are believers. You're being sucked into going back under the domination, slavery, to not only the sin nature, but your own works-oriented systems, as we'll see. Because they were trying to con them. You know, grace, God's provision is not sufficient for living the Christian life after salvation. They were moving away from grace. Then it comes to the main verb. Was pleased. Eudokeo. Now, E-U-D-O-K-E, long O. Dokeo means to think you well, good, to think good. It has some nuances sometimes where it actually ends up into a subjective type thinking, but basically it means to think well of, to consider good, to resolve to do something right. The object attached to it, to think well of, to be pleasing, it takes something else to add to it to flesh out what's in view here. Well, that's in the first part of verse 16. What was he pleased to do? Well, you have the infinitive here that describes that. To reveal his son. This is what he was pleased. But see the action of the first part of things here. The one who set me apart and called me. See, that setting apart, the call, was before his salvation, before God was pleased to reveal his son. And of course, here we have the verb of, apokalypto. We had apocalypsis before. Now it's the verb. It's just the same thing, to unveil, to reveal, to cause something to be fully known. And this speaks once again to the source of the message. To reveal to him the source of the message that he communicated, the gospel, the doctrine that he taught, is what is the focus here. Where did it come from? From him? No. To reveal his son. God did this. So he set me apart. He called me. And he was pleased to reveal his son in me. And notice, it's in me, not through me. See, the emphasis here is on the source to him of this message that he taught was from God. And actually, he started getting that, teaching really even before the desert, but during that three days of blindness. Well, he was there before Ananias came and put his hand on him and the scales fell off his eyes. And then, of course, the 2 years in Arabia. Why this direct revelation to Paul? Why? Well, he goes on to tell us, verse 16. Got a purpose clause here. It says, here's the purpose. And this is another one. I think I may have to start using the new one. So I just have that, and it's so that. It's stronger, the purpose clause here. So that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And again, the preaching here, euangelizo, the word for proclaiming the gospel message really speaks of evangelizing through proclaiming the gospel. And he does this by focusing on Christ, as he ought to, not on himself, not by promoting himself in any way. And then he starts to pick up some events here after his conversion, after the Damascus Road, after his salvation. He says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Other people. And I like the word here for consult because it indicates one is attempting to gain information by communicating with others. Implies to consult with approval being sought. I didn't go to others for approval. What Paul is saying, he didn't gain his knowledge of truth, the gospel, by consulting with or referring to anyone. Direct revelation from God. Again, he's trying to exert that authority he has as an apostle and that message that he had, and they need to pay attention to it very carefully. Now, we have to come back to the text today for that. And his use of flesh and blood here is idiomatic, referring to mankind in general, and brings, but it also brings into focus, though, the weakness and frailty of man, flesh and blood. And then in verse 17, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me." Nor did I go up to Jerusalem, which was, why Jerusalem? This is the center of the church at that point. There, Antioch, but primarily at Jerusalem at this point. "To those who were apostles before me." And what's he doing? He's recognizing the apostleship of the 12 as essentially the same character as his. "But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." It was here during this time, out there in the desert, Arabia, that Paul was taught the revelation of the Son of Jesus Christ was given to him. And it's really a time of straightening out his thinking, the things that he had learned, the distorted things under the Pharisaic teaching of the Old Testament, and putting it in the right perspective, right focus. Now, let's see if we can do this summary here and pull this together. Boy, I got long-winded in this one. Eight of them. Okay, the progression here. So we pull all this together, get this thing locked in. We find Paul here, beginning in verse 15. This summarizes 15, 16, 17. Recognizing divine timing in his life. Divine timing. Everything falling into place at the right time. Secondly, Paul was called through grace, given a vision of the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. First, he was blinded before in his practice as a Pharisee, blinded to the deity of Jesus Christ, and thought, I'm sure, that the Nazarene was a fraud. Therefore, God gave him a revelation of the true significance of who and what Jesus was, so he could carry out his new mission as an apostle. When you read through the accounts that he gives here in Acts 9, 22, 26, you get the picture of what God was doing with him there. Three, Paul also recognized that he was in the office of an apostle, not on the basis of his own merit, or by association with others. Four, what can we say about Paul? Well, we can recognize that at the point of God consciousness, whenever that happened in his early life, he was positive. He wanted to know who this God was. He was not getting a clear message through his practice of the Pharisees, but he wanted to know. He was positive at God consciousness. The thing that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 from about verse 18 on for most of the rest of the chapter. And every person has that opportunity to go of God consciousness, either positive or negative. They reject wanting to know. And no matter where they're at, the principle is, they could be in the middle of the desert somewhere, middle of Africa, Siberia, or downtown Virginia, Minnesota. God's going to get them the gospel at some point before they check out, if they're positive at God consciousness. Or he has failed in his responsibilities as God, and what he has told us is wrong. And that's not the case, so don't go there. But he had been positive about consciousness so that God kept him alive until the time when the circumstances of his life, traipsing down that dusty road with those the paperwork to go get these believers up there in Damascus and bring them back for trial. And the gospel presentation, and he met that resurrected Christ there on the Damascus Road, would bear fruit in the belief of that message. That he was who he said he was. Who the Old Testament text was talking about, Isaiah 53. Some other things that we probably ought to think about here. This demonstrates, when we think about what happened to Paul, God's working with him there, that one's actions cannot always be read as to whether they are positive or negative at God consciousness through how they're living their life. With Paul, you have one who was adamantly negative towards those who believed in Christ. And you would think, oh, you know, that they're against everything the believers are doing and what you're trying to, you know, you see the same thing today. And you say, well, automatically they're not interested in God. Maybe not, that may not be the case. And if you look at Acts chapter 9, the first two verses, I think it was. Yeah. Now, look, this is very graphic here. Here he is. And he's positive of God consciousness here. But yet, look. Now, Saul, of course, speaking of Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, those who had believed in Christ, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But I like that first, breathing threats and murder. You can just see him. I mean, you know, just you get that picture. You know, his face is red. Boy, he's I've got to get these guys. You know, he's just going after him. I mean, you know. And yet he was positive of God consciousness. The point is that as long as someone, anyone, is still breathing, has the ability to think, to reason, there's a chance that they could be positive at the gospel you present. Because you don't know what was going on, whether they're positive at God consciousness or not. At all. Quite frankly, with my study to there, I think the conclusion that I came to, and it's not what I'd pound the pulpit on, but those that are positive of God consciousness are eventually going to believe the gospel when it's presented. But those who are negative, that say, I've got my own thing to do, I don't want to know anything about God, you know, no guarantees they're ever going to believe, no matter how many times you communicate the gospel to them. Because they first have got to go positive in God consciousness. Now, not everybody does that early. Now, every culture, in this country, I think it's quite frankly, most people, it's fairly early in their life in this country. Fairly early. Some cultures, it's not. They might be adults before they come to that point. And how does Paul talk about that God consciousness, becoming aware that God exists, is through nature. Through seeing what's out around him. So they're without an excuse, he says. Now, he's not talking about salvation, but it's God coming to God consciousness, that God exists, that he's there. See, what's our responsibility in all this? Is to make sure that the message we communicate of the gospel is clear and let the Holy Spirit do his work of convicting of the sin, righteousness, and judgment, as he talks about in John 16, 7, 8, 9. Point 5. Since Paul's instruction was direct via revelation, he did not consult or seek approval of others. Didn't need it. Wasn't necessary. But it's an important point to go back to hammering at these Galatian believers. that were being conned by the Judaizers. Point six, we find here also Paul's goal and objective of ministry as an apostle. His purpose, in order that I may proclaim him among the Gentiles. Boy, can't even spell. Put the wrong word there, didn't I? Many. No, it's me. Oh, well. Seven. Paul was given the correct spiritual gift. He was set apart. The boundaries were established. He had the right spiritual gift of apostleship so that he was able to fulfill his ministry as God intended. And not only did he have the gift, but he had the provision necessary to carry that gift to its conclusion for the benefit of those he ministered to. And that'll always be the case, whatever the gifts are. See, Paul could have chosen to hinder. See, this is the thing. We can always choose to hinder and miss God's intended direction for our life, for Paul, for his ministry. By what? Negative volition. Rejecting the Word of God. Rejecting truth. Going our own direction. Very much so. We can do that. We can go back to our old V, you know. Who's influencing? Is it the Word? Spirit? Or all the garbage out of the world, the cosmos? Which is it? And eight, Paul spent from the summer of 35 into the summer of 37 AD in the desert of Arabia, going to seminary, if you will, taught by Christ himself. And when he says a revelation in verse 12 of Jesus Christ, it's not only he is the content, he's the source. See, the fruit of this time, the fruit of that time there, and then the other 13, 14 years he spent before he really started his missionary journeys and putting things together and started, this one was written in 49, and then on through the rest of the epistles that he wrote. The fruit of that communication to him, that revelation to him, is what we have here. Galatians, Romans, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Actually, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is the next bunch after Galatians. But all his epistles, awesome, rich truth that we need to understand. We need to understand those things so that we're prepared as believers to live our life and have impact for Jesus Christ that we ought to have. What an awesome deal. Well, we'll pick up Wednesday night with Paul's first visit to Jerusalem. See, I didn't make it, did I? And I could have. Well, anyway, got close. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege, this time together this morning to study your word, to see the awesome provision that you made for Paul in his life. All by grace, not on a basis of his merit in any way, just as you have made the provision for each of us through Christ, through the Word, to live our life and have impact for Jesus Christ. But to see these things unfold and how you're using him to straighten out the false teaching that the Galatians were receiving, just point out a number of things to us that we ought to be thinking about in our own lives. Are we really basing our lives and our thinking and our viewpoint and a whole direction of our life based on the Word and what you have provided for us through Christ and all this awesome relationship that we have? Or are we, is it all by the human ability and merit and what we can do and this kind of thing instead of being responsive to your truth? We just pray that each of us would see our need to be responsive to your revelation through the Word that we have, your completed canon that we have before us, that's God-breathed, profitable for us, for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, so that our lives are on track, moving in the direction they ought to be. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that you have provided for us here in this assembly. And may we be desirous of living the life and communicating that gospel to others as we have the opportunity, so that we have the impact here in this community that we ought to have, for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.